on the phone. We have with us Brother Bob Siegel. How are you doing, Brother Bob?
Hey, nice to be with you.
Oh, it is wonderful to be with you. Thank you for taking time to join us this morning. So, Brother Bob, won't you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Yes, well, I'm a Jewish Christian. I converted to Christianity during my second year of college. A very dramatic conversion. I told two lady friends at the junior college I was attending at the time, San Jose, California, that I'd rather go to hell than become a Christian, if hell existed. Of course, I didn't believe it did. I became a Christian one day later, and 1 week later I went back and talked to my two lady friends and told them they should give their lives to Jesus Christ, and their jaws dropped down so low they could suck marbles out of a gopher hole. I just had a dramatic conversion, and I had to pay a penalty for it. I was disowned by my father and pronounced dead because I did come out of a Jewish home. And the next thing you know, I went from being kind of a spoiled kid to cooking my own meals and paying my own bills and living on my own.
Mm-hmm. With no regrets, though, right?
Oh, absolutely no regrets.
Amen.
Jesus tells us to count the cost.
Uh-huh.
I knew that would happen if I made that decision.
Amen. Well, I understand you're a radio host. Is that correct?
Yes, I host a show here in San Diego on KCBQ, and they also broadcast it on their sister Christian station, KPRZ, part of Salem Broadcasting. And the theme is religion and politics, and I call it Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. So it gives us a wide net, and then I do a column for Washington Times Communities as well called Forbidden Table Talk. Also, it's called Forbidden Table Talk because religion and politics are the two forbidden dinner table conversations. You're having dinner, somebody brings up something controversial, there's always someone there that says, can we just change the subject? We're at the dinner table.
So mm-hmm.
The whole idea is we aren't afraid to talk about those subjects here.
Amen. You author a book, is that correct? I'd like to believe
yes,
in Jesus.
I'd like to believe in Jesus, but ... meaning fill in the blank. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but how could a loving God send somebody to hell? How could Jesus be the only way to God? What about other religions? Why did God command wars in the Old Testament? And the subtitle is the harder, less frequently discussed questions. I'm a Christian apologist, but I tried to deal with some questions in my book that other apologetics books don't always get into quite as much. When I talk about Christian apologetics and defending our faith, I'm talking about it from two different points of view. I'm assuming your audience is familiar with... I know I meet people all the time. They say, what is a Christian apologist?
Yes, we're familiar.
Your audience is familiar with that term, or should mm-hmm. I define that term for people?
They should be pretty familiar with it.
Yeah. So apologetics, for those that are familiar with it, it's not just defending the Bible academically, like the historicity of the resurrection and Bible manuscripts, and certainly my book does that, but also defending it morally. These days in our culture, there are a lot of moral accusations against Christianity. The Bible's accused of being a racist book. The Bible's accused of being a chauvinistic book. And so questions about how could God send people to hell, why does the Bible demean women, which of course the Bible doesn't, but people think it does, the book defends it, those kinds of things too. So the book has, the chapters are in two categories. One I would call the academic apologetics, and then the other would be the moral apologetics. What about the guy that lives in a country and he never heard of Jesus? How does God deal with him? Those kinds of questions.
Yeah. So with all this, we interviewed, what was her name again, Daryl?
Ann Polk.
She's the one that
wonderful sister in the Lord, dear friend of mine, Ann Polk.
Yeah, she was interviewed, I think, just last Friday by Brother Ron, and she was telling us about you were the one that led her to the Lord.
She was part of my ministry. I was doing campus ministry at UC Santa Barbara, and she was a part of our ministry there. And we've gotten reacquainted these last few years. She's been a guest on my radio show and her Facebook friends, and a lot of times she'll read my online articles, and when there's mean and nasty comments written, she'll go in there and defend what I said. She's just a great sister.
She was telling us that you are a great debater of atheists. And
I do debates with atheists. I've debated Bob Price, who was at the infamous Jesus seminar,
mm-hmm.
where they came to the conclusion that Christ didn't really rise from the dead. He came to the conclusion that Jesus never even existed at all. I've debated Dan Barker from the Freedom of Religion Foundation, the late Phil Paulson of Fundamentalist Anonymous. And some of those debates, both debates that were done on college campuses and recorded, and also sometimes I'll debate people on my radio show. If people go to my website, bobsiegel.net, they could listen to some of these debates.
So what's a debate look like when it goes for you? I mean, we have a lot. We have what we call a radio Bible class and stuff like on Wednesday nights, but it's more of a dialogue. And a lot of people hear dialogues, but a lot of people actually don't hear debates too much.
Well, if we're talking about a formal debate, such as you should see at a university, universities don't do them much anymore. Their universities used to be there to tell people how to think and show them both sides. Now they're telling people what to think.
Mm-hmm.
But when it's done properly, there's a moderator. It's not like when you're watching Fox News or CNN and people are shouting and talking over each other. There's a moderator. Each opponent has equal time. You know, different debates might have some flexibility about how much time, but generally when I'm in a debate, each opponent will have a 20 or 15 minute opening statement, and then each person gets a rebuttal. Then there's a second rebuttal, and it's timed. And so nobody can go over their time, and nobody can interrupt. Then there is a time where you can cross-examine each other for 5 or 10 minutes. So there is a little interplay there. Then there's a closing statement, and then usually after the debate proper, it might be followed by an hour or so of questions from the audience. And then the audience would, they take turns. So like one person would say, I have a question for Mr. Siegel. And then I'll answer the question, but then my opponent can give a response.
Mm-hmm.
And then the next person would ask a question of my opponent, and then after he answers, I can give a response. So when it's done, you've really seen both sides. And I've never been at a debate where they were scored or anybody voted on a winner, but you hear the comments, you read the comments, you usually know how it well. And I've been very happy with the way the debates have gone.
So do you find them actually effective?
They're very effective. Now, I mean, what is interesting, though, is you always find somebody, and oddly enough, I'll always find a Christian or two that says, boy, I just don't think debating is in the spirit of Jesus Christ, because they assume that if there's an argument, that means we're not doing it in love. And I try to point out that when God tells us to love, and when you look at the way Jesus manifested love, it wasn't a one-size-fits-all. When Jesus was with the Pharisees, he debated them all the time.
Mm-hmm.
When he was with the woman who was caught in adultery, he didn't need to debate her. He just treated her very gently and tenderly. In fact, one time I was out on a college campus, and this was up in Washington State, and the Socratic Club, which was a Christian club, they were kind of into C.S. Lewis, and they were sponsoring it. And right before the debate, the moderator came to me and he says, now, this isn't really a debate tonight. We're not calling it a debate. We're calling it a discussion. And I looked at the form and I said, well, that's interesting because you got opening statements, rebuttals. I said, it's kind of like if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck at the duck. I said, sure, it looks like a debate to me. He says, well, yeah, it is, but we don't want to call it that. And I said, well, that's fine. I don't care. I mean, that's cool. Call it whatever you want. But I am just curious. Why are you not calling it that? And he said, well, you got to remember, a lot of these college kids, they've grown up in homes where when they hear the word argument or debate, they think of their parents yelling at each other or throwing things. I mm-hmm. said, oh, okay, I understand. So that's the stereotype that people have of them. But you can debate in a very civil way. In fact, Bob Price, the guy I debated from the Jesus Seminar, an avid self-professed atheist, he and I became the best of friends after the debate. In fact, politically, we're real kindred spirits. He'll always send me emails and you know, he's recommended me for other debates, told me what a great job I did. But we were up there just completely disagreeing with what we believed. So I think our country needs more debates because people just are not hearing both sides of issues anymore. And Christianity especially has this reputation. If somebody is a Christian, whether they realize it or not, a lot of people assume that they're stupid, that they're following God because of blind faith, that there are no facts to back up Christianity, that there's no evidence. They're told the Bible contradicts science, told the Bible contradicts history. And then, like I said, the Bible's given all these moral accusations. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to a student is to take a religious studies class. They think they're going to get a Christian student thinks they're going to get closer to God taking a religious studies class. First day of the class, the professor comes in and says, "Now we're not here to judge religions. We're only here to study them. We're not here to critique religions. We're only here to study them." What he means is, we're only here to study every religion except Christianity and appreciate every religion except Christianity. Mm-hmm. On the day they study Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, they hear it's a beautiful religion. We should all appreciate it. Islam's a beautiful religion. The day they get to Christianity, they start hearing, "Oh, the Bible's filled with contradictions, and it's a chauvinistic book, and it's an immoral book, and it's a racist book." And the moment a Christian student tries to defend the Bible, the professor goes, whoa, buddy, you can't preach to us in here. Separation between church and state." But what's interesting is that separation doesn't seem to work the other way. They can say any vile thing they want about Christianity, but if somebody dares defend it, that's inappropriate. That's the climate we're living in today. So I think, with that in mind, debates are more important than ever.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think that also in the Bible, such as whenever Paul was at the Areopagus in Athens, you know, there was, you know, talking about, you know, you know it got more debate in there. I mean, those guys weren't going to be quiet about everything. And so I think you see that throughout the Scripture.
You see that with Paul and with Apollos. It says he argued with the Jews day and night.
Mm-hmm.
He used the word argue. And in 1 Peter, this is where the word apologia, where we get the word apologetics from. In 1 Peter, he says, "Always be ready to give an answer," and that's that word apologia, "to anybody who asks you the reason for the hope you have." You know, when you think about it, what's the message we have as Christians? We're telling people that they need to be forgiven of their sins, they need to give their life to Jesus Christ, receive His Holy Spirit, and enter into a personal relationship with Him. And I know that usually Christians say this in a nice way. Sometimes they could stand to use more tact, but they could say it in a nice way, they could say it in a loving way, but if somebody really grills them and says, "What's going to happen if I don't give my life to Christ?" Bottom line, we're saying if you don't accept this, God is going to send you to hell.
Mm-hmm.
Now, hopefully, you know, people say it in as nice a way as possible and say it with some diplomacy, but that's the bottom line.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm trying to look at this from the point of view of the poor skeptic. Having been a Jewish skeptic myself for many years, I relate to them. I've been in their shoes. They're listening to this, and they're saying, "Okay, well, gosh, I sure don't want to go to hell. On the other hand, I'm not sure this is true just because you're telling me, and I don't want to waste my life believing something or following something that might not be true. So help me out here. Throw me a bone. Why is this true? Why should I believe this?" And 9 out of 10 times the Christian says, "Well, brother, you just have to accept it by faith."
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, at that point, I understand the objection of the skeptic.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing is, we have just mountains and mountains of evidence for the historicity of the Bible, and those, that's just the trail of breadcrumbs that God left. What cements it in is then we can have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, which means we're going to meet the third person of the Trinity personally.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't tell people I believe in God. I tell people I know God.
Mm-hmm.
I've met God. Now, they may think I belong to the loony bin for saying that, but that's exactly what intrigued me about Christianity. I met a person who said he had a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But if you're talking to somebody who doesn't have the same Holy Spirit living inside of them, then you need to show them the trail of breadcrumbs. Well, the resurrection is one of the most attested facts of history. The resurrection was a fact. The Bible's been backed up by archaeology. The Bible's corroborated by other history. Contrary to popular opinion, science does not contradict the Bible. The Bible said things that scientists are just now catching up on. For example, the Bible said God is completely removed from time. The concept of being outside of time or removed from time is very new to the field of quantum physics. And yet the Apostle Paul said that kind of stuff years ago. So, there's just an astounding mountain of evidence for the reliability of the Bible. And so we don't have to resort to, "Well, you need to accept it on faith." The other thing is the word faith was not defined in the days of the New Testament the way we define it today. Faith in those days meant trust. It didn't mean to close your eyes and say, gee, I have no idea whether God exists, whether there's a Jesus. I have no idea whether Jesus resurrected from the dead. But hey, I know. I'll just pretend it's true and follow God anyway. And when I die, if it turns out that by chance I happen to be correct, and there is a heaven and a God, then God will reward me for having been so gullible and stupid. That's what most people think Christians mean when they use the word faith. But faith meant trusting God. The apostles assumed that people could meet and encounter God and know for a fact that he existed. Faith meant trusting this God to work in your life. Little kids trust their parents. Their parents say, don't go out on the freeway and play. You're going to get killed. You have to, don't eat too much candy. You have a curfew. Kids may not understand. The parents say, well, you have to trust us. You have to put your faith in us. But the kid doesn't wonder if his parents exist. He doesn't wonder if the parents really had a conversation with them. I could give my friend $1,000 and say, could you please deposit this in my bank account today because I can't go to the bank. I don't have time. It may take faith to believe my friend will deposit that money in my account instead of his account, but I'm not going to wonder if my friend exists. I'm not going to wonder if we had the conversation. So it's very important to not define faith the way it's defined by Webster's Dictionary, but define it the way the Greek-speaking people in the New Testament defined the word.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me ask you a question, because you're around a lot of college campuses, and you're around a lot of people who's hungry to learn and hungry to, you know, look at both sides. But one thing I see, we have a Christian academy here on campus at the local church, and I work there every day. And one thing I see about younger people, and I think this is a trend that's developing, you can speak to whether you agree with this trend or not, I'm finding that younger people don't like to think for themselves at all, and that they want to be told. And they want to really, like, they just take stuff for granted. They don't think deeply. They don't think profoundly on issues anymore. And so they're not learning to really capture it and to make it their own. And one thing I'm always getting younger people to do is say, take ownership over your answers. You know? And so one thing I really try to help these teenagers do, and younger people even that, is to learn to think. Because you was talking a minute ago about, we have a lot of people going around, you know, telling people about Jesus, but then when they get stuck at it, they say, well, you just have to have faith, brother. And it's probably, we had a question about, we have zeal, but we don't have knowledge. You know, and it's a very dangerous thing. And I think it's almost a tactic of the enemy to take away the ability to think as Christians, because they want to use Scripture as the Bible says that the foolish will confound the wise and everything. And I say, yeah, but we have a brain and we're supposed to use it for the glory of God. And so do you ever see that developing in the people you see? They just don't like to think.
Yeah, I agree with you 100%. And first of all, let me say, it sounds like this academy that you're doing through your church is incredible. I love that phrase you just coined, take ownership over your answer. That's just a great way to put it. Now, it varies. I do meet students who have the ability to think, but I agree with you that in this generation, and unfortunately, I've even been to conferences, Christian conferences, where they've told campus ministers, well, you've got to change it. You've got to tell more stories. You've got to do things in sound bites. Well, I was a drama major when I was in college, and then I got a degree from Denver Seminary too. But I, you know, coming out of a drama background, I love stories, so that's fine. But that's not all there is to it. And we are living, I mean, when you think about it, we're living in a generation where kids, they started out with Sesame Street. Sesame Street, the TV show on PBS, was based upon the theory that children have short attention spans. That's not actually true. Mm-hmm. I've been at Bible summer day camps and things and told stories to kids. Kids will stay with you forever if they're interested. Mm-hmm. Look at the Disney classic movie Mary Poppins. That thing is 2.5 hours. 2.5 hours. Kids are mesmerized by it today, to this point, if you get it on a DVD player. But what happened was, because Sesame Street was based on the assumption that people have a short attention span, it became a self-fulfilled prophecy, because everything in Sesame Street was in sound bites. Then these kids grow up and they get onto MTV, where you have just thousands of images just per second, or, you know, I don't remember what the exact sequence is, but they're just seeing all kinds of images by the time that 2 or 3 minute video is over. So there's the shorter attention span, And then the college campuses have gotten really touchy-feely, and you've got to make sure you never say anything offensive, and they our First Amendment is being suspended by a thin thread. And then in the college campus, they're only being taught one side. The students, they act like they're the last bastion of free thought, but you're not going to find a secular. Well, there's always exceptions to the rule, of course, mm-hmm. but as a general rule, you're not going to find a secular campus where a teacher could get up in front of the classroom and give a pro-life position about abortion or speak for traditional marriage and against same-sex marriage. They'd lose their job so fast. The ACLU would be over there faster than grease mm-hmm. lightning. But they can get up and share the other side of those issues. So there's just this list of politically correct things that they're supposed to accept. There are conservatives that go out to college campuses. And David Horowitz went out to a college campus, and he got a pie thrown in his face. And a lot of times it's the professors encouraging them to do it. So even in the midst of academia, the students are really being told not to think. Nobody ever says it in those words, but you're absolutely right. And then, of course, if you just add in the Internet, and I love the Internet. Mm-hmm. I use the Internet all the time. But it's a double-edged sword.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I miss the days when I actually had to go into a library and pull a book off of the shelf to do research. I had a discussion with a college student, and this was some 15 years ago. So you can imagine how much things have changed since then. But I had this talk with him, and he was making all these comments about Jesus and how he's not sure Jesus even existed. And in a very nice way, I said, let me just ask you a question. How much have you studied first-century history, particularly the history of ancient Rome and ancient Israel? These are in Greece, the cultures that converged when Jesus was there. Now, to his credit, he said, I really haven't studied it much. And I said, okay, that's fine. That's no problem. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. None of us study everything, and I'm sure you studied a lot in your field. I said, however, you may want to just consider this. If you haven't really studied that era, you might not want to make a lot of comments about it. You might want to study first so you know more what you're talking about. He said, fair enough. Great conversation. I kid you not, I got an email from him one day later. He had gone on the Internet, he found some anti-Christian website, and he now knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that not only was Jesus not the Son of God, Jesus never even existed, he said.
Mm-hmm.
The Christians hijacked the idea of Jesus from Greek mythology. He sends me this by an email. I said, this is very interesting. There are people who've studied this their whole life. There are people who've read hundreds of books on this. There are people who've written probably 10 to 20 books on this. But you've gone to one anti-Christian website, and you now know everything you need to know about Jesus? That's the generation that we're dealing with. And yet this was a very intelligent person, and he was in the physics department.
Mm-hmm.
And probably just brilliant as far as science went. Isn't that amazing?
It is. And it's astounding to think that we are just so quick, because we don't, like what we were saying, you just don't want to think it out, that's okay. Yeah, that's great. We call it the microwave society. You got to have it now, and you don't want to ponder it and let it really grow. And I so agree with you when you said that the assumption that kids and teenagers and them have short attention spans, because I don't believe that either. I get that all the time, and I say I don't believe that, because I've held teenagers for an hour and a half preaching, and talking to them, dialoguing with them, getting them to engage, and they still don't want to leave that hour and a half. We have to leave because the parents were leaving or something like that, but they love it. Once they feel engaged and they feel like they're learning, they'll stay with you as long as you want them to stay with you.
You're absolutely right. Here's how we could put it. We could put it this way. People have a short attention span if we're boring them to death.
Yeah.
If they're interested, they will hang on every word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You could talk to them for 3 hours and they'll still be listening. But
yeah.
if it's not interesting, they'll check out. When I was a little kid, I had what people would today call ADHD, attention deficit disorder.
Yeah.
But boy, I'll tell you, if our teacher was reading us, if I was in the second grade, she was reading my favorite book out loud, Charlotte's Web, I was hanging on every word. If we were talking about history, I was hanging on every word. Suddenly she got into fractions, I would start zoning out because I wasn't interested.
Mm-hmm.
So but unfortunately, by assuming people have a low attention span. There are some people that still respond better to sound bites, but I agree. We should do something about that as Christians. We should not cater to that. We might want to use a few sound bites to get their attention, like Paul said, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, to win mm-hmm. the Jews, to the Greeks, I became as a Greek. So, in a sense, you have to say to today's teenager and college student, I became as a teenager and college student to win the college student. But that's the beginning of the process. That's not where we want to leave them in mm-hmm. discipleship. If they're having trouble with their attention span, then we want to teach them. But I agree with you, in a lot of cases, their attention span is just fine if you're interesting.
Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard of a book? This really changed me a lot and transformed me. John Piper wrote a book. It was called Think. You ever seen that book?
I've heard of it. I have not read it.
It's actually a really it's a short book. It's an easy read, but it's a very profound book. And he talks about just thinking for the glory of God. And it really changed the way I processed a lot of things. And I can, you know, I really appreciate that book. And I actually encourage teenagers to read that book all the time, because it'll get them out of their box of shallowness, as I call it, and think profoundly and deeply. But Brother Bob, we appreciate so much you taking time to be on here with us. I've enjoyed this interview thoroughly, and I appreciate it and honor
you
so much.
Well, it was absolutely my pleasure, and I'm happy to do it anytime.
Amen. Well, you have a blessed day, and again, thank you.
Thank you.